Well, please turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 2. I hope we've given a fair treatment of the first chapter, and your understanding of the principles in that portion of God's Word are clear in your minds, and we move on from there. Whilst we move on, it is very closely connected, as we'll see. But let's read the first 11 verses, the new section, verses 1 to 11 of Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, or mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. May God be pleased to bless this precious portion of his word to our hearts today. Let's seek his face again as we come to consider it together. Eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee afresh for the gift of the word. We thank you, Lord, for this time, blessed time in God's house. We praise and worship and exalt the God of heaven. Yet, O God, we pray now that you would minister grace to us at this time. Minister the Spirit of God upon us. Give us unction, clarity of mind, help in the preaching of God's word, and help for those who hear. May they hear with faith. May you enable them, O Lord, to hear the word of God, to obey it, to believe it. Speak to any out of Christ. May there be a word in season for them at this time. And bless all of our souls richly for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. When you read the first four verses of chapter 2, you realize that the biggest threat to a church fulfilling the injunction at the end of chapter 1 is the threat of disunity. We noted that the end of chapter 1 emphasized the need to stand firm, or in the words of the text, to stand fast in the face of opposition. Oh, opposition could cause the church to draw back from the truth, to move away from its foundational principles and from the very truth of the gospel itself. And so we're told to strive together for the faith of the gospel and nothing terrified by your adversaries. Yet chapter 2 reveals that such standing will not happen in the midst of division and dispute. It would appear from this epistle that disunity has crept into this church. There are two ladies mentioned in chapter 4, verse 2, that they would be of the same mind, Eudeus and Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Paul has touched on it in that previous section we just read. One spirit, one mind, striving together. Three words, one, together, all emphasizing the importance of unity. It is that theme that he comes now to expand upon, and that the chapters are connected is absolutely clear. We've just seen verse 27 about unity, and there also you find in chapter 2, verse 1, you find the word therefore. Again, it doesn't originate with me, but I like it. When you find therefore, what's it there for? It's always a helpful thing when you come in your own Bible readings, particularly in the epistles, when you see therefore, ask the question, what is it there for? Why is it there? It's a connecting word, and it always connects back to the previous context. And so, whilst the chapter divisions are in our Bible and chapter 2 begins and chapter 1 ends, there is a clear connection in thought. We have up to now, in recent weeks, been thinking about the matter of striving. Now we've got to come to the focus of together. See, we may all strive individually and not fulfill this command, because it must be a striving together. The Word of God has plenty to say regarding the matter of disunity and its effects. You think right back to Genesis 13, the strife between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's, to the events we read about in the evening meetings with Exodus, and the matters of Moses and the murmuring of God's people, murmurings and disunity, hindering and bringing damage to the people of God. Years later, James would speak of the effects of disunity. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work caused by disunity. Paul recognized such as marks of carnality, not spirituality. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there's among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Envying, strife, and divisions, marks of the flesh. You see, we often lament the people of God walking as the world, as being carnal, fleshly. But yet carnality can be seen in the very midst of the church, in the spirit of disunity and strife and division. In the Lord, 6, 7 things that he hates of Proverbs 6. The last one is, he that soweth discord among brethren. It's not a mild thing, disunity. It provokes the hatred of God. The very hatred of God. And so for the next few messages, we'll be considering a very important topic, and one that's relevant to God's people everywhere, in every age. Oh, it needs to be defined. Was Tuesday's meeting in Enniskillen, was it a mark of unity? Christian unity? Is that what unity is? Is it people coming together who claim to be Christians, no matter how they define Christianity? Is that what unity is? We need to ask that question. Is it unity without any respect to truth? Is it simply unity in doctrine without any impact upon the lives of the people in the church? You see, a church may stand united in truth, but yet not fulfill the precept of unity in terms of how it affects their day-to-day living as the people of God. So hopefully we'll address these issues and more in the weeks that lie ahead, but at the outset, it's a time, metaphorically, to close the doors and the windows. Please don't close doors and windows. Metaphorically, picture language. If you want to open them, I'd appreciate that as well. I say that deliberately because it's a time to get to work in this place. To get to work on our own hearts. See, you can preach on unity and you can point the finger outside the four walls that we find ourselves in this morning. We can think about the world around us, and we consider the church outside, and there's application there, of course there is. But this is a letter written to a particular church, to where they are, and it's a time for us to examine ourselves and to see if our house is in order. It's a time to assess where we are as the people of God here in Coscarie. And be absolutely honest with ourselves as the people of God. Do we enjoy unity properly defined? Are we living in that blessing? You see, disunity, it starts secretly. It's unknown until its effects are seen. And so we all need to examine our hearts to see where we are in terms of this vital matter. You see, one of the great joys in preaching through books is that you cannot listen to these messages and go home and say, there must be trouble in the church. I've just come to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. We've come to it in the course of our consecutive preaching through the Word of God. You can give me no accusation of throwing stones at anybody. We've come to these verses and we must consider them. No agenda, but when we read them together, we study them together, we need to ask ourselves, well, how are we going to apply these in our own situation? Are we going to simply listen to them and say, well, that's interesting, but very good. No, we must examine our hearts. if we have this unity, we must preserve it. We must seek that the Spirit of God would preserve it, that we preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if it's not present, then we need to repent. We need to do business with God before the cross of Christ. We'll get in our faces. Because if God hates discord among brethren, then discord is a sin that will damn. Unrepented of, unforgiven, it will take you to hell. So we need to think these things very, very, very seriously. But the first thing I want to do as we come to these verses is to give you a sense of the overall structure of the section. There are a number of important principles that arise when you get a big picture, right? Again, we're looking at verse by verse and word by word, and I've said before, you can lose the big picture. All agree that it's a new section, but as I said to you, it is very closely connected with the previous, in that the striving is a striving that is together. The implied command, again, Bible class students, we had no Bible class this morning, and I'm sure you missed that terribly. We had no Bible class this morning, and I've always said to him, get the main thought. When you come to the chapter, the confession of faith, the paragraph, what's the main thought? And I would ask that question of you all when you look at these four verses, or yes, even more than four verses. What's the main thought? If you could pick out one clause, that's a little break in a sentence. What's the main clause in this particular section? Well, I'm going to tell you the answer. It is that ye be like-minded. It's the main cause, because everything else fits around that. Everything else either leads into that or flows out of that. It's about being like-minded, and that's why it's all about unity, or the danger, if you like, negative of disunity. The basis of that command, the ground of that command, is given in verse number 1. There are these four ifs. If. They are conditional, but the sense is that if they are true, then this must be so. Now, these ifs are not given any sense of doubt. You know, again, we use if with a lot of doubt in our own English language. We speak, you know, if it's sunny tomorrow, we'll do this, and it's never sunny, so we never do it. You know, you get the sense of the word if in our language. That's not the idea here. The context is clear that it is because these things are so, then you must be like-minded. It's not in any way giving the excuse to not be like-minded. Rather, it's saying, because these four foundational truths are absolutely clear, then you must be like-minded. And so some have considered the word, or at least given the sense of the word if, as being the word since. But it is the word if in the original, and it's just being used with a stronger sense than we would use it in our own language. That's the foundation, if you like. That's the basis of the exhortation in verse 1. And then verse 2 to 4 is really the opening up of the exhortation itself, that ye be like-minded. And then verse 5 and following, verse 5 to 11, then leads into the preeminent example to follow Christ himself. You see, the exhortation, verses 2 to 4, is motivated by a desire to fulfill or to complete Paul's joy. Fulfill ye my joy. My joy. And then the exhortation itself, be like-minded. And then its essence, we'll come back to all these things, I'll just give you the big picture. Its essence is that you have three ones. One love, one accord, one mind. Again, we need to open up all of those various things. Its expression then, verse 3 and 4, humility and helpfulness. That's how it's expressed. It's expressed in humility and helpfulness. That's why I say you may have a doctrinal unity without fulfilling true biblical Christian unity. See, these things all must be a definition of Christian unity. You can't pick and choose what you'd like to have in your own personal definition. But the example of that humility, of course, then, is the Lord himself. So we'll see, as we make our way through the sections, we'll look at these things in more detail. But for now, just note that humility is essential to unity. Humility is essential to unity. That's a good place to start. Because we all must humble ourselves before the Word of God. And when it comes to the matter of Christian unity, pride has no place. I said to you, I can't remember how many weeks ago it was, I said to you, pride has no place in the Christian church, full stop. That pride may be an insular pride in terms of how we look at ourselves compared to people around us in the outside world. And we may be very proud of what we have achieved, and we wear a tie and they don't. That's sort of silly nonsense. But pride can also be within the church from pew to pew. There's no place for it in the Christian church. There will be no unity whenever there's pride in the pews. None whatsoever. Because the minute we have a pride and an arrogant spirit to other believers, we are putting ourselves above them as more important than them, and that's completely against the essence of unity. There's no pride. Humility. Humility is the key when it comes to the matter of Christian unity. But you see, in this overview, you see some of the effects of disunity. You see, going backwards to chapter 1, that disunity is detrimental to the stand of the church for the gospel. If there's disunity, there will not be a striving together. It doesn't go together. It's also a cause of sadness for the leadership of God's people. If the man of God is to have his joy fulfilled in unity, disunity brings sadness to the leadership of God's people. And crucially, disunity runs contrary to the example of Christ. In the positive sense, unity promotes the work of God. It gladdens the hearts of its leaders. And it follows the example of Christ. Those are big picture things. And the things I want you to keep in mind as we examine the detail bit by bit as we go through it. Today we come to verse number 1. That's the basis and the foundation of unity. And I say everything else must be examined in the light of those big picture considerations. But verse 1 is what we might term the foundations of unity. If and since these things are so, Paul says, then ye be like-minded. Paul is setting down truths that are foundational to unity. If you like again to turn it around, because these things are so, disunity is unthinkable. What I want to do today is really spend most of our time opening up this verse and seeing to unpack the meaning of the various words, and then at the end we'll try to get some application. So please bear with me as we head that direction. But as we open it up to begin with, there are these four blessings identified. Now, I've kind of resisted the temptation to go through them as a list. We'll come to them one by one at the end, but initially I want to consider them together, and there are three things that come to mind as we consider them as a totality. The first thing is their origin. They are all gifts from God. That's the first thing. Their origin, the origin of these blessings, they all come as gifts from God. Again, that should not be assumed, because it's not assumed by many writers. The word consolation, we'll see in more detail, is at times translated exhortation. And thus some suggest it's speaking of Paul's activity in exhorting. So, if there's any exhortation in Christ, i.e. coming from the apostle, well, obviously, it's true that if Paul exhorts to unity, well, then the church ought to respond. But it doesn't quite fit with the expression in Christ, which, as we'll see, and as you know, speaks of unity with Christ. Thus, consolation, I believe, should be seen as something objective, something given to us, and not something done by Paul. And that maintains the unity of these four ifs. See, there are ifs. You can see the ifs in your own Bibles there. There are these four ifs, and each of the four ifs begins a new objective blessing, a new objective truth that all come from God. And central to them all is the love of God. Comfort of love. The comfort that comes from God's love. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. The love of God that sent his Son upon a cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That love that placed his Son upon the tree. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God that applies redemption to our souls. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. You see, the love of God from eternity, planning salvation and giving his Son, the love of God in accomplishing redemption, in placing his own dear Son upon the tree, and the love of God in applying it in our lives, that we should become the sons of God. How? By faith, by being united with Christ. That's all application. That's all the love of God. But the love does not stop with the accomplishment and the application of redemption. God's love keeps giving. It keeps on giving. These gifts are the ongoing gifts of God to his church. as God's love is eternal, and as God's eternal love is a giving love, then the giving itself is eternal. God continues to give to his people. Doesn't stop the moment you're saved. Didn't stop on the cross. God's love continues to today. Unless the Lord returns, it will be there tomorrow and the next day. And even when the Lord returns, the love of God will give throughout all eternity. That never-changing love of God. Paraphrase a quote that I heard at one point. I can't remember exactly the quote, but the sense of this: the greatest proof for the unfailing nature of God's love is that it never began. And that's one to take home and chew upon after you have your steak this afternoon. The greatest proof of God's unfailing love is that it never began. It's an eternal love, and it continues to give throughout the ages. These are the blessings we enjoy. God will never cease to give these blessings to the church. Having given his Son, he gives us all things. That's their origin. What about their basis? Why are they given to us? Well, they are given to us because we are in Christ. If there be any consolation in Christ. All these things that we receive come in virtue of our union with Christ. Believers are identified in him. You think back to Romans, well, look back to Romans chapter 6. I have a lot of verses to turn you to later on this morning, so I don't want to take too much time going through these foundational things, but Romans chapter 6, you'll see that the clear teaching of the Word of God regarding our union with Christ. Look what it says there in verse number 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? The work of the Spirit of God in terms of uniting us with Christ, identifying with us with Christ. We are buried with him. We are raised up with him. We will be resurrected with him. We are in him. The entirety of our Christian life must be seen in our union with Christ. We'll see more of that in the will of God this evening. But all that we are in him. And thus, viewed by the Father, we are viewed as being in him. He is our representative. And if I asked you a question, even the youngest here, who are the two great representatives in all history? There are two men, Adam and Christ. Adam and Christ. In Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. And that is the context that these gifts are given in. The Father delights in the Son and gives gifts in virtue of that delight. There's no doubt about these gifts being given. See, the Word of God says in Ephesians chapter 1 that God the Father has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. They come from the eternal love of God, and they come to those who are in Christ. The important thing is this union is true for all believers. We'll see how that's important in due course in connection with unity. But if somebody's a child of God, then they receive these blessings. You see, the Lord himself is clear in John 15 regarding the parallel of the parable of the vine, the branches. Well, it turned out as well. John 15. You'll see the clarity here of why this union is true of all God's people. You cannot be a child of God and not be in union with Christ. If you're not in union with Christ, you're not a child of God. And if you're a child of God, then you are in union with Christ. John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Living in Christ. Now, there are many challenges in interpreting this portion clearly and correctly. One thing is very clear. Any fruit in the child of God comes in virtue of their union with the vine. That's clear. Apart from me, or without me, in verse number 5, ye can do nothing. So what happens? The vine is the source of all of these spiritual gifts. And in virtue of the branches' union with Christ, then the gifts are given so that they bear fruit. But no fruit. Verse 6. Cast forth the branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. You say, well, you must be teaching saved and lost here. Well, to do that, I would have to deny the rest of the Bible. So I'm not going to do that. But what is clear? Remember, it's a parable. Every sense of the parable does not need to be applied. There's a central truth in the parable, and the central truth here is that all believers are in union with the vine, and they all bear fruit in virtue of that union. They all do. Each and every one. And the point is, if there's a professed person united to the vine, or they profess to unite the vine, but they're not bearing fruit, then they are damned. Cast out and damned forever. But each and every believer is in union with the vine. Each and every believer. So that's their basis. Going back to Philippians chapter 1, the origin is from God. The basis of these gifts being given is because of union with Christ. And thus they belong to each and every believer. And their supply in the third place is from the Spirit of God. If any fellowship of the Spirit, I'm just overviewing them all to begin with, and you're seeing that this is a Trinitarian blessing. The third person of the Trinity is also in view. They come from the Father in virtue of our union with the Son by the gift of the Spirit of God poured out in our lives. We receive these gifts. And the unity of the triune Godhead make these gifts inevitable. You cannot be a child of God and not receive these gifts. They all come. So then, what are the gifts? What are these blessings that are given by the Lord? Well, there are four of them. Four of them. You'll see the first one there, consolation. This is their identity. So we thought about their origin, their basis, their supply, and now their identity. And the first one is consolation. The word itself is quite familiar to you. You will know the word. You'll have heard the word paraclete being used regarding the Holy Ghost, another comforter. It is a different noun of the same group. The verb, the doing word, is to come alongside. This is one of the nouns. It's consolation. It's to come alongside. Now, as I've said, it is at times used in different ways. The word group as a whole is used of an advocate in 1 John 2. But it does often speak of encouragement in times of weakness. Turn over to John 14. John 14. See, if you want to know what these gifts are, you must study the Word of God and think, well, what do these gifts mean? John 14, the context of John 14 to 16 is the hearts of the believers are troubled. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. That's the context. You want to know how the believers feel? How the disciples feel? Well, they're troubled. And so the Lord is ministering grace to them in a time of felt weakness. John 14, verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that's the word, another paraclete, one who comes alongside, another encourager, if you like, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Now the word comfortless is a different word, just to confuse things somewhat. It's a different word. It speaks of, I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you fatherless. But again, it emphasizes the sense of the word. The orphan, sensible of their weakness, sensible of their low position in the world, and yet the God of heaven says, I will send you a comforter, an encourager. So it's comfort, consolation, in times of distress, yes, but especially weakness. We won't be left comfortless without support and strength. We won't be left as orphans. God will minister strength and support. Encouragement. We use the word in that way. Some of you know, Ethan and I ran the Enniskillen 10K. Ran as being generous, but we did bits of it. You know, there are people inside the road. They weren't running in it, but they were giving words of encouragement. But you can do it. I go, no, I can't. No, you can do it. No, I can't. Oh, yes, you can. You can do it. What are they doing? By their words, they are seeking to impart strength. They're seeking to keep you going. That you won't give up. That you don't stop at the side of the road and say, I've had enough, no matter how tempted you might be. God is the God of all comfort. And it's the same word. The God who encourages us. The God who will not let us sit down at the side of the road and throw in the towel and give up. But the God that comes and ministers strength. Thus one of the commentators has put it in this, or one of the Bible lesbians has put it this way. It is that which affords comfort or refreshment. God is the God of refreshment and comfort. You see, turn to a couple of verses. Romans 15. Romans 15. Romans 15. Just again, we're getting this word, consolation. We're trying to open up the picture. What does this word actually mean? And what is the blessing that we receive from it? Well, Romans 15. Just because we're going to mention a minute or two, notice verse 4. We through patience, endurance, and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. The word comfort there again is the word consolation. Same word. Same word we're looking at in Philippians chapter 1. But notice then in verse number 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded. Amazing how Paul brings these things together, one portion after another. Like-minded, one toward another according to Christ Jesus. But note, he's the God of consolation. The God who encourages and the God who gives strength. You have it also in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, just see another sense of this, opening up further. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. You see, that's a precious thing. The child of God, when they receive encouragement from any source, it comes from the God who is the source of all comfort. So the next verse says, who comforteth us? Same word. These are all the same words. Different senses and different tenses and different parts of the same word group, but all the same word group. The God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort, the same thing, them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. So here you see, comfort that God ministers. How does he do it? He uses his people to encourage and to shout by the road, keep on going, don't give up. Oh, you're doing well, keep going. That's what God does. It's also mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. This consolation, it's everlasting. It's not just for today when we're feeling down. It's for each and every day, because each and every day the Christian has lived in weakness. And so God gives everlasting consolation, but he does so through grace. It is, again, in Christ. It's in context of the gospel. And so when you're trying to picture it all, you know there's nothing better than the Old Testament poetry. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Oh, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Why? Because God is the God of all comfort, all consolation, all encouragement. How? Through the scriptures. We've just seen that in Romans 15. And through his people using the scriptures to give comfort and encouragement. So that in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, there are the gifts of encouragement mentioned. You see that in the context of unity. Unity. You know, there was people, again, this run thing. You know, there were some who were struggling. There was a little girl. Well, it wasn't a little girl. I don't know what age she was. Maybe 12, 13. And she, we went past her. Like the only person who passed, we went past her. She was really struggling. And you know, I think it was her mother came back to her and said to her, you know, we're crossing this line together. That's what it is to be a believer in a unified church. God gives comfort and encouragement, but we're all crossing the line together by the will, by the grace of God. That's consolation, first of all, the blessing of consolation. Back to Philippians 1, and you'll see the second thing is the word comfort. It's often paired with the previous term, consolation. It is related, but it is distinct. And don't turn this, but in 1 Corinthians 14, they are paired together in terms of prophecy. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation. That's the word consolation this time. Exhortation and comfort. They are related. Encouragement is the giving of strength to keep going, not to give up. In the context of weakness, comfort, though, one man puts it like this, it's an address made for the purpose of persuading, stimulating, or of calming and consoling. I say that the two words are used somewhat interchangeably. You think of Lazarus in Luke 16 when he goes to be in Abraham's bosom. He is comforted. That's the first word, the consolation word. He is comforted. He's ministered. After all the suffering, he's encouraged by the Lord in that sense. But the word comfort that's used in Philippians chapter 2, if any comfort of love, it's the word used over in John chapter 11. And it's used in John chapter 11 beside the grave. And in John chapter 11, in verse 11, these things saith, or sorry, verse number, if I find the right verse. It's in the verse number 31. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her. There's the word. She was up in verse number 19. That's another place. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. That's the word again, to comfort them. It's speaking this time of distress, of sorrow. The word is being used in that context. And if you go back to Romans chapter 5, or forward Romans chapter 5, you'll see there how God's love, because remember, it's the comfort of love, how that God's love consoles and comforts us in distress. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. In these times of tribulation, how can Paul say we glory in them? Because they're working out God's purpose. And we know that because the love of God is in our hearts. The love of God reminds us of the truth that His mind is toward us for good. There is no hatred between God and the child of God. Not anymore. It's been changed. There's been reconciliation. So love is shed in their hearts by the Spirit of God ministering to them. And so in all of life's distress, in all of our sins, in all of our trials, the comfort of the love of God comes to us. And in distress, we have the gift of comfort. So also then the third place, fellowship. If any comfort of love, and again we're just scratching the surface of these terms of any fellowship of the Spirit. We saw the word fellowship back in verse 5 of chapter 1. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. It speaks of participating together. It speaks of a close association with mutual interest and sharing. It speaks of togetherness. We tend to think about it in terms of the horizontal level. You know, from person to person. The word though has much to say regarding the vertical. Paul was speaking in 2 Corinthians 13 about the communion, the same word, fellowship, the communion of the Holy Ghost. Or look over at 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, You'll see there, it's talking about fellowship with God. What a gift that is. You see, 1 John 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Okay, there's fellowship in the horizontal plane. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But the point is, we do have fellowship, yes, with one another in verse number 7, but it's in light of our vertical fellowship with God himself. That comes from the Spirit of God. Again, how important these things are in unity. We've noticed in the tabernacle that we have communion with God. That's a gift, that we fellowship with God. But we do not do that on our own. We fellowship together. Our fellowship, if you fellowship with God the Father, and I do around the world, then we're doing that together in union. Just as a passing mention, that's why Tuesday was not a service of Christian unity. You can't have darkness fellowship with light. It just doesn't happen. But when God's people come together, then there is unity. Because there is fellowship with the Father. And one fellowship with the Father, as does the other. And we fellowship together in that sense of unity. So that God's people, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. These are gifts that come from God. Fellowship with God and with each other is a gift from God. Which leads to the fourth little phrase. If any bowels and mercies. These two terms are grouped together under the one if. But it's speaking about the same thing. You know, we may say it's raining cats and dogs. But we're saying the same thing. Two terms bringing together to emphasize the same thing. Compassion. Bowels and mercies. Bowels speaks of the seat of emotions. We notice it in verse 8 of chapter 1. For God is my record, how greatly I longed after you all in the bowels or the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of it regarding human affections. He speaks of Titus in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll just read this to you. About Titus in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 15. And his inward affection is more abundant towards you. That's the word. His bowels, his inward affection. He's moved with compassion toward them. It speaks of affection. He also uses it in Philemon verse 12. Where he says in Philemon verse 12, whom I have sent again, speaking about Onesimus, now therefore receive him that is mine own bowels. His affection is towards Onesimus. He's speaking about his personal human affection and fondness. Yet, in this little phrase in Philippians chapter 2, it's tied together with the word mercies. And that word speaks of God's mercy and compassion. The mercies of God in Romans 12:1, or the mercy of God we read about in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3. The point is, in Christ, we receive the affectionate and tender mercies of God. Just think about that. In Christ, we receive the affectionate and tender mercies of God. This is one of the how much mores of the gospel. You know, we receive sins forgiven. We are legally righteous. Those are wonderful blessings. But for the judge of all the earth to take a criminal into friendship with himself and to look upon them with affectionate mercies is beyond our comprehension. What judge in the court in the school would pardon somebody, you know, because somebody else has paid the debt? It's not a great illustration, but you know, somebody owes a lot of money and somebody comes along and says, no, I'll pay it for them. They're discharged from their offence. The judge says, well, sure, come and have dinner with me. It's not going to happen, sure it's not. But God does so much more than that for us. And we are taken into the affectionate heart of God in the gospel. So the Bible speaks of the gentleness of Christ. The gentleness of Christ. Not the harshness. The gentleness of Christ. The Bible speaks of Christ not quenching the smoking flax or crushing the bruised reed. And so we have these gifts. Consolation, comfort, fellowship, vials and mercies. 2 minutes application and we're done. Three things. Praise and worship the Lord for all he is to us. If there be therefore any, I tell you there is. There's consolation and comfort and fellowship and vials and mercies. Today we come around the Lord's table. It's a time of thanksgiving. These four blessings that would urge your heart out in thankfulness to all that God does for us and all that God is toward us. See, I know many of you would express, looking back through your life, you remember times of God's consolation and God's comfort and God's fellowship and God's bowels and mercies. You remember those times. Could there be any, though? And these are strange terms. Do you know God in such a way that you feel his support and comfort and consolation? So when you read the word of God, you hear God speaking to you saying, keep on going, don't give up. Do you hear that? Do you ever know God speaking to you in comfort in your distress? When you feel the tears welling up because life is getting very, very difficult and God comes alongside and ministers grace to your soul. You know that? Because he does that to every believer. Everyone who's in Christ receives these blessings. None are left out. Which means if you're a child of God, there are times in your life when you will say, I knew that. I knew his mercy to me. And I'm going to come around the table tonight and I'm going to praise and worship and exalt my God for all that comes from Calvary to me. Because that's what it's all about. So praise and worship the Lord. And as these things are foundational in second place to unity, I emphasize again they are enjoyed by all God's people, no matter their spiritual maturity. They're enjoyed by the milk drinker as much as they are by the meat eater. They're enjoyed by the man as much as they are by the woman, and by the child who's saved as much as the 80-year-old who's saved. These blessings are blessings for all God's people, and that's why Paul takes them and says, these are the truths that are foundational to unity. Because none of my people are left out of these things. They are all blessings for all God's people. No hierarchy. There's no hierarchy in the Church of Christ. We are here to help and support each other and to ensure that we do cross the line together. But in the third place, and this really is very practical. We have a lot of theory today, I know that. But please, please listen to this. As these are blessings identified as foundational to unity, the opposites tend to disunity. If these are the things that Paul has identified as being the foundational things upon which he's going to say, be like-minded, the opposites will tend to disunity. God's encouragement to us, God's comfort of us, God's fellowship with us, and God's affection for us are all unifying. Discouragement, pulling each other down and not building each other up, will tend to disunity. It will not promote unity. If we engage in practices where we disregard each other's needs, or isolate ourselves from the people of God, or isolate others from the people of God, we are not going to promote unity. We're going to drive the church apart, bit by bit. If we are harsh and callous, and not fond-hearted and affectionate towards one another, we will not promote unity, but rather we will encourage disunity. These are God's foundations, not mine. But whenever we disregard God's foundations, we can be sure we're disregarding God's blessing. And we must recognize in all of these things that we are not at the same stage of development as the people of God. That we are all different in our levels of maturity and our levels of spiritual growth. But we're all in the race together. And if we're a child of God, we must recognize that we must encourage one another. And we must also recognize there's a tendency in God's people to be ill and to be discouraged at times. There are times in my life. Okay, there's been times in the past year when I've been discouraged. And I know that that could be the same for each and every one of you in this place. We are all prone to it. So we all need this. We all need to be encouraged and helped and comforted. God ministers to us. But he does it through his people. And therefore, if unity is going to be promoted, we must make sure we know these foundations and know them well. Enjoy them in our souls. And then in turn, minister those things to others by the grace and the help of God. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to your hearts today. Thank you for your patience and for your time and your attention to the word of God. May it be used of himself. Loving God, we fall at thy feet and we wonder at how great the love of God is to sinners. Oh, we see it in the sending forth of the Son. That is the preeminent place that we see your love. But dear Father, through that we have experienced the all things that are given through Christ. Each day we've felt that sense of encouragement and a building up in our most holy faith. Oh Lord, minister grace to us in the days to come. Help us all to watch our hearts. Help us, O Lord, that if we would strive together, and that we would do so with one mind and one spirit, not for our glory, but for the extension of Christ's kingdom and his glory in this place, we ask these things. Amen.